Thank you, Joel. Good morning. It's good to see all of my brothers and sisters here this morning. I want to talk this morning about something that we hear a lot about in different ways. But first, I want to start with a passage from Scripture, from John chapter 14, verse 6. And Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Now, Jesus spoke a lot of significant things. Jesus said a mouthful in that particular sentence, that quote from the Gospel of John. Any one of those things could be a sermon in itself. You could do a whole series on the truths that are expounded in this verse of Scripture. He said he's the way to God. He said he's the way of life. He is the source of life. He said that he's not just a way, but he's the way, the only way to God the Father. But for our purposes this morning, I want to focus on another way he described himself in this verse. Jesus said, "I am the truth." I am the truth. He is the embodiment of truth. Now, for the past decade, we've been living in what many cultural observers call the post-truth age. That's a real phrase. Even the Oxford Dictionary, which named post-truth its word of the year in 2016. I guess it is a word if it has a hyphen in it, right? But they define this term as relating to or denoting circumstances in which objective facts are less influential in shaping public opinion than appeals to emotion and personal belief. So think about this. Sometimes speaking the truth can get you into trouble. That's especially true when it comes to speaking Christian truth in many other parts of the world. For example, writing letters of recommendation can be hazardous. Tell the truth and you might get sued if the contents of that letter are negative. There was a professor at Lehigh University, and he has a collection of what he calls virtually litigation-proof phrases, and he called them the lexicon of intentionally ambiguous recommendations, or liar. Here's a few examples of that. For example, to describe an inept person, he said, here's what you should write in your recommendation. "I enthusiastically recommend this candidate with no qualifications whatsoever." To describe an ex-employee who had problems getting along with fellow workers, "I am pleased to say that this candidate is a former colleague of mine." Can be taken either way, right? To describe an unproductive candidate, "I assure you that no person would be better for the job." To describe an applicant not worth consideration, "I would urge you to waste no time in making this candidate an offer of employment." Taken both ways, right? That's why it's litigation proof. Because sometimes speaking the truth can get you into trouble. We create ways around that, don't we? Even as Christians in our public witness, then we also sometimes prefer to have our emotions and feelings protected, so we want to soften the truth somehow when we speak the truth. Most of us can sympathize with the guy who received a call from his wife just as he was about to fly home from Europe. "How's my cat?" she asked. Husband says, "Dead." She says, "Oh, honey, don't be so honest. Why didn't you break the news to me slowly? You've ruined my trip." And he says, "What do you mean?" Well, she says, "You could have told me that he was on the roof. And when I called you from Paris, you could have told me that he was acting sluggish. And then when I called from London, you could have said he was sick. And then when I called you from New York, you could have said he was at the vet. And then when I arrived home, you could have told me he was dead." Well, the husband never figured things that way. He never heard such a protocol for spreading some bad news. He said, "Okay," I said, "I'll try to do better next time." And then she said, "By the way," she asked, "how's Mom?" There was a long pause, and then he replied, "She's on the roof." So perhaps we can draw a witnessing tool from this, huh? When trying to explain how the Bible describes us when we're still in our sin before we're in Christ, maybe we can say, "We're all on the roof." That's a rough paraphrase of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Look it up. The fact is, sometimes truth-telling can be very risky or even dangerous. It can be dangerous to your relationships. It can be dangerous to your job. And in some places, as we've noted, and especially when we think about the persecuted church, it can be dangerous to your life. The Apostle Paul recognized this. This is nothing new. In writing to the Galatians, who at one time believed and accepted his teaching of the gospel completely and wholeheartedly, Paul noted that they were now beginning to add ritual and law back into their religious experience, behaving as if they no longer believed that their salvation was by grace through faith. He had some pretty strong words, some truth words for them. In chapter 3 of Galatians, he addressed them like this: "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you have heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort?" Later in chapter 4, he asks how they can turn back to what he called in that place weak and miserable principles. In other words, trying to earn your way to salvation. And then after recalling how much they loved him on a previous visit, he asked them a pointed question in Galatians 4:16, "Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth?" This is an important question for us to consider this morning, because it was clear then in Paul's day, and it's very clear now, that sometimes telling the truth or just living by truth can be a risky business. Sometimes there are consequences for telling the truth or standing for the truth, and they're often not pleasant consequences. When we resolve to tell the truth or to just stand firm for the truth in our own circle of influence, in our neighborhoods, in our jobs, and in society at large, there are often consequences. Skepticism or even hostility toward truth claims is not new, but the past few decades have seen several factors that magnify this post-truth phenomenon that we're looking at this morning. The increasing use of social media has created echo chambers. You know what an echo chamber is? Everybody's saying the same thing. Everybody believes the same thing. And these echo chambers are places where false claims can spread rapidly and unopposed, because it's an echo chamber. Then think about the decline in the influence of traditional information gatekeepers. You know the concept of what a gatekeeper is? Certain information gets out, but not everything, because somebody has got to open the gate to let certain information out. Okay, I learned that. Amy, we learned that in Media 101, right, in college. So you think of those traditional information gatekeepers like established news outlets, universities, and religious institutions. Now, they've declined in influence, and in some ways, we might even think of this decline as a good thing. But what that declining trust in these groups has contributed to is an increasing division in the national conversation. Nobody can agree on anything. Political, social, and even family divisions. Now, go back almost 5 years ago to 9/11 and see how united we were as a nation. We had been attacked. It impacted all of us in one way or another. And we all said we need to do something about this. We needed to respond. I vividly remember that night, the scene of seeing most of the members of Congress together on the Capitol steps. Democrat, Republican, Independent, you name it. They were all there, and they sang "God Bless America" on the night of 9/11. Honestly, that's about the last time I can remember when we had an almost universally shared national story. The increasing division of society has made many people more likely to accept information that just confirms their existing beliefs, regardless of the factual basis for those beliefs. This post-truth age poses deep challenges for us as followers of Jesus. My goodness, some can't even agree on what's a man and what's a woman, right? When the very concept of truth is under assault, how do we maintain the honesty of our witness? Philosopher J.P. Moreland explains that truth is a matter of proposition, belief, thought, statement, representation, corresponding to reality. And then Joe Carter, who wrote this article quoting J.P. Moreland, wrote, "Christians have a special relationship to the truth, since, as Scripture tells us, the ultimate reality, the most really real thing of all, is Jesus, as we just read in John 14:6, who said, 'I am the truth.' The opposite of truth is untruth or lies. When we say something's a lie, we mean it doesn't correspond to reality. And if it doesn't align with reality, it doesn't align with the ultimate reality, Jesus. It doesn't correspond to reality. It's in opposition to Jesus. As believers in Christ, we're not just in a war on lies. We're at war with the one who started the war, and that's the devil. In John chapter 8, verse 44, Jesus says about the devil, he was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character. Some versions say he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies." So when we see the lies in our culture and we want to attack people, remember, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. The enemy is the creator of those lies. That brings us back to the Apostle Paul, who recognized something important, and he asked a question that, again, really echoes across the centuries. "Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth?" I say that it echoes across the centuries because we can go back well before Paul to see that human nature is such that when we're confronted with an uncomfortable truth, a truth that doesn't promise sweetness and light or what we perceive as good, or maybe we are confronted with a truth that sometimes requires something of us in these days, or in these days especially, something that goes against what we feel emotionally, when we confront those kind of truths, we don't respond well. That's our human nature. And often we magnify our negative response by shooting the messenger, so to speak. Sometimes we Christians are the messengers. In the Old Testament book of 1 Kings chapter 22, we see a part of a story of one of Israel's most infamous kings, Ahab. He was infamous because he was an evil king, and because of the way he ignored God's word to him, spoken through many prophets, including the prophet Elijah. He was infamous because against God's express prohibition, he married a foreigner, and that foreigner had a very evil influence on him. You know who that is, right? Jezebel. Jezebel. The name of his wife has come to symbolize what it means to have an evil, wicked spirit. I don't know anybody named Jezebel, I mean in real life, do you? Right? Also don't know anybody named Ahab. You see a lot of biblical names. Those are not names we want to choose because of who they were. One Bible dictionary has these nice things to say about Jezebel. She stamped her name on history as the representative of all that is designing, crafty, malicious, revengeful, and cruel. She is the first great instigator of persecution against the saints of God. Her name afterwards came to be used as a synonym for a wicked woman. I believe it's significant that she's seen in this particular dictionary description as the first great instigator of persecution against the church, because persecution is often the result of telling the truth in the name of God, or standing for truth, or to echo Paul's century later, "Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth?" The answer for Ahab and Jezebel to that question was yes. Telling the truth meant you were their enemy. So Ahab was an evil king, and he formed an alliance with Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, to fight what they saw as a common enemy. But before they went to battle, Jehoshaphat was apparently still at least somewhat concerned about what God wanted, mostly because I think he wanted success, not because he really wanted God. So Ahab sent for his yes men. There were 400 prophets, and they were happy to tell Ahab how great he was, how successful he would be. And when asked this question, these 400 prophets were true to form, as they told Ahab, "Sure, go ahead. Go ahead and attack. It's a sure thing. It's a real winner." We see that in our society too, don't we? Our human nature is to gather around us people who are affirming, people who never question us, never challenge us, never tell us the truth, because after all, the truth can hurt. The Hollywood entertainment echo chamber, for example, or the mainstream media echo chamber, self-congratulating and self-affirming. Trying to explain to a skeptical, unbelieving world why many of the cultural issues are a moral problem for us as believers, because we're followers of the one who defines and embodies truth, almost certainly guarantees a hostile audience for us. There was a Christian organization at a college that drew the line at openly gay people in leadership, even though they accepted anyone into their group. Not allowing people to be leaders who don't accept the principles of the group. What a concept, huh? Another student at the school, according to an article in Christianity Today, it said he cringes at the thought that Christian organizations might exclude practicing homosexuals from leadership. And he said, that could really hurt people. And you know what? He's right. He's right. Such divisions, such moral divisions, do sometimes hurt. Can we agree it hurts that the Word tells us that we are sinners? Right? Real truth is often not easy to swallow. And those on the wrong side of the truth are often hurt. The gospel offends before it heals. So like the prophets that were happy to support Ahab and his evil, we have false prophets today. Many false prophets of today say we're basically good. People are basically good. False prophets of today say there are many roads to heaven, which is the exact opposite of what Jesus said in our opening verse from John 14, I am the way. No one comes to the Father but by me. False prophets of today say there is no absolute truth. The talk is all about my truth, not the truth. False prophets of today speak the gospel of pluralism and tolerance. Hey, we want to be tolerant, right? We want to be tolerant in the traditional definition of tolerance. But false prophets of today tell people what they want to hear. You do you. I mean, isn't it easier to hear that you're basically good rather than to listen to what the Bible says, that our righteousness is like filthy rags, that we have all sinned and fall short of God's glory, that we're not capable of saving ourselves and we need a Savior. Because we are self-deceptive, we want to believe in the essential goodness of man. And the false prophets are really glad to accommodate that belief. So back to Ahab. After the 400 yes men told Ahab exactly what he wanted to hear, we pick up the story in 1 Kings 22 with verse 7. And well, apparently there was at least enough discernment, probably more like skepticism, in Jehoshaphat, that he wasn't buying it. He wasn't believing what the yes men said. So in verse 7 and 8 we read, but Jehoshaphat asked, is there not a prophet of the Lord here we can inquire of? The king of Israel, that's Ahab, answered Jehoshaphat, there is still one man through whom we can inquire of the Lord, but I hate him because he never prophesies anything good about me, but always bad. He is Micaiah, son of Imlah. Now, let's just read between the lines a little bit here. You can't get the tone of voice, right, in that. But doesn't that sound amazingly pouty? Something like a 4 or a 5-year-old might say. Can't you just picture this wicked king Ahab answering the request of the king of Judah? He doesn't like me. He thinks I'm mean and bad. He never says anything good. Now, Ahab was clearly way more concerned about feeling good than he was about knowing the truth. But he sent for Micaiah anyway, known to Ahab as the meanie prophet. I think that's somewhere in the Hebrew. Perhaps because he thought that if he didn't, Jehoshaphat wouldn't join him on his military campaign. So as Micaiah was coming, there was a messenger that had been sent to bring him, probably thinking he was doing Micaiah a favor, and he told Micaiah what the company line was. He told him, here's what you need to say. All these other pundits are predicting success. I strongly suggest that you do too. Get the picture? Micaiah told the messenger he could only speak what he hears from God. In other words, I can only speak the truth here. However, when Micaiah came into the presence of the two kings and he was asked what he thought about their little venture, he said, "Go for it, a sure winner." Essentially, he said the same thing that the 400 yes men did. Now again, we don't get tone of voice, we don't get that kind of thing, the little nuances in Scripture just in the black and white, it's often hard to get unless it's specifically described. But we can only assume here, the only thing that makes sense from Ahab's response to what should have delighted him, well, Micaiah says this is a good deal too, right? Is that Micaiah was at least a little bit sarcastic in his tone. Perhaps what Micaiah said was something like, "Oh, by all means, go for it, your highness, your worshipfulness, O great and mighty king. You the man, you the king, you the high and mighty one," right? Ahab apparently saw through this sarcasm immediately. And then Micaiah gave him God's answer, God's truth, the truth, in verse 16. The king said to him, "How many times must I make you swear to tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord?" Then Micaiah answered, "I saw all Israel scattered on the hills like sheep without a shepherd. And the Lord said, 'These people have no master. Let each one go home in peace.'" At that, Ahab turns to his fellow king and says, "Told ya! Told ya! He doesn't like me, he never did. I told you he'd say something bad. See, see, see." I mean, isn't that how it must have been, just basically reading what the Scripture says? 22:18, the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "Didn't I tell you that he never prophesies anything good about me but only bad?" The consequence of telling the truth for Micaiah was prison. The price of telling the truth for John the Baptist was his head. You remember John told Herod he was living in sin and it cost him his life. This is a pattern throughout church history, not just in the New Testament, but throughout church history, and it's true today. Think of Martin Luther. Here's another man who got himself into big trouble and made enemies for telling the truth. Luther, of course, spurred the Protestant Reformation by challenging the unbiblical truths and the unbiblical rituals that were in the Catholic Church of that day. But more importantly, he helped to reclaim something, the same truth that Paul was reminding the Galatians of in the passage we read. This is a truth that the Catholic Church had over the centuries lost. That's the truth that we're saved not by keeping the law, but by trusting in the free gift of God's grace through Jesus Christ. So picture this scene. Luther's books were placed on a table before a big council. He was then asked if they were his works. Did you write these things? And did you want to recant any of the information in these books? And Luther requested time. This is not something that's always known. You know the great speech that I'm going to read here in a second. But that he asked for a day. He was considering the consequences of what he wanted to say and whether he really wanted to live with those consequences. So the next day, he came back, and this is what most of us have heard at one time or another. Luther said, "Unless I am convinced by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of the popes and the councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the Word of God." Would it be true? Would that it would be true of all of us that we could say that and mean it, that our conscience is held captive by the Word of God. Then he said, "I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand, I cannot do otherwise. God help me." Luther made enemies by telling the truth, and it cost him. We need to consider that it might cost us too to stand for the truth. There's Martin Luther. William MacDonald wrote, "The truth often hurts. Instead of bowing to it, men often curse the one who speaks it. The true servant of the Lord has already counted this cost. He must speak the truth or die. He knows that the wounds of a friend are faithful, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful." Jesus excelled at offending people, didn't he? Especially the Pharisees. He called them in Matthew chapter 15, hypocrites. That's a hard truth to hear. Verse 12, following this passage in Matthew 15, is almost humorous because his disciples, after Jesus had offended the Pharisees and called them hypocrites, came to him and said, Did you know? Jesus, did you know? The Pharisees were offended when they heard this. So his disciples came to him and asked that, as if Jesus didn't fully understand what their response would be. So Jesus responded by posting an apology to social media. No. He responded by calling the Pharisees blind guides. He was unrepentantly offensive, knowing full well that he was making enemies by telling the truth. What's more, he spoke truth by his actions. The Pharisees and others were offended not just by what he said, but by the company he kept: sinners, tax collectors, lepers, prostitutes. Now, I have to say there's a couple strong cautions that are in order here. We're not Jesus, in case you haven't figured that out. The context of this passage in Galatians that we read earlier shows that Paul reminded them of his history and his relationship with the church in Galatia. He wasn't just some guy off the street telling that they were foolish and that they had been bewitched. He was a man who had spent time with them, a lot of time with them. And Paul reminds them that when I came, you received me with joy. You received me as an angel of God. What caused the change in attitude? Well, Paul challenged them in a way that they apparently didn't want to hear. But in the midst of that, he reminded them that he had earned the right to speak to them. Really, he was just reminding them of something that he had already taught them. He had already demonstrated his love and his commitment to them before he told them this hard truth, you foolish Galatians. I think this has very important applications for us as we navigate this post-truth culture. Not only in the world as we speak the truth, but also as we speak the truth to one another, our fellow believers. Probably one of the top five most abused scriptures by Christians is Ephesians 4:15, where Paul writes of speaking the truth in love. This passage is not an admonition for us to go out and look for and find things in our fellow believers, or worse yet, unbelievers. We are not to go out and look for things to fight about. Unfortunately, it's been misused in that way. Now, this is a very hard thing. We can admit that. It's a difficult balancing act because we do have a responsibility as followers of the truth to speak the truth in all of our relationships. But what we do is we usually take one of two extremes. We see clear sin and say nothing, or we too are quick to practice the hypocritical judging which Jesus is condemning in another most abused passage of Scripture, where he says, "Do not judge, lest you be judged." That should give us pause when it comes to quote-unquote speaking the truth in love, either to our fellow believers or to non-believers. We're on a lot safer ground if we have first examined our own hearts and our own motives, so that when we speak the truth, nobody can call us hypocrites because we've looked at our own heart first. We've taken the log out of our own eye and not tried to take the speck out of the other. There's another parable we can talk about. So we need to think about this. We've already demonstrated our genuine agape love. We're on a lot safer ground to speak the truth when we've earned the right to be heard. And sometimes that takes time. Speaking the truth without these things is often worse than not speaking at all, because it can sometimes expose us as hypocrites and in some ways probably makes the barriers between people and the real truth harder to break down. So let's be very careful. Let's exercise the responsibility to speak the truth with the love and compassion of the Holy Spirit, because the truth all by itself hurts. We're sinners. We cannot save ourselves. Let's not rub salt in the wounds that are caused by the real truth of the gospel by the way we present that truth. Nevertheless, we do have to admit that there are times when we do show compassion, when we do look at our own hearts first, when we do everything we can to earn the right to be heard, but the truth still makes enemies of someone. There's a risk in truth-telling. A drug addict doesn't want to believe he's addicted and doesn't want you messing with him or her. Alcoholic doesn't want to hear that he's an alcoholic. People addicted to sexual sins say, hey, I can handle it. If we don't tell the truth to someone who's headed down the wrong path, we might end up doing them more harm than good by not speaking. We must seek the Lord in every individual circumstance, and we should approach this with fear and trembling and humility as we recognize that the truth can cause division and the truth can carry consequences, not just for you, but for the people we tell the truth to. But when we serve the one who called himself the way, the truth, and the life, we can do no less than take this risk when we are directed by the Holy Spirit. To be a follower of Christ, here's a hard statement, here's a hard truth. We need to be willing to be hated. We need to be willing to be hated. Now, it doesn't mean we have a persecution complex, okay? It doesn't mean we need to be hateful. It doesn't mean we need to look for ways to be hated. It doesn't mean having the kind of persecution complex so you think people don't like you because you're following Christ when they actually don't like you because you're acting like an idiot. Scripture's clear that we are to exhibit the fruit of the Spirit in all our interactions with believers and unbelievers alike. Excuse me. We must be gracious. We must be kind. We must be servants as we speak the truth. I want to tell you something. If you know the fruit of the Spirit, you know the nine, right? Obnoxiousness is not a fruit of the Spirit. And it's not going to win anybody. But at some point, writes Randy Alcorn, the greatest kindness we can offer them coming out of a life of humility and faithfulness to Christ is the good news about Jesus. And that good news actually involves some very bad news about human sinfulness, which is what makes the cross an offense, meaning that it ticks people off. When we think about the promises of God, we also tend to first think of assurances of His faithful love, His provision, His guidance, His presence in our lives. Those are all great things to celebrate, things that we should cling to, promises of hope and a future, strength and grace, eternal life in Christ. These are all critical things and life-sustaining promises that we should hang on to tightly. But these kinds of promises are actually foundational and comforting when we consider two other things that Jesus promised. All men will hate you because of me. And if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. We need to go into this remembering these things. In this post-truth culture we're living in, are we willing to be hated for telling the truth, not living by lies, as Alexander Solzhenitsyn wrote in his famous essay in 1974? Even as we tell about the one who proclaimed, I am the truth. Heavenly Father, we're grateful that we have the wonderful privilege of following the one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And that, Father, true truth is found only in Christ. Father, help us to not just remember that, but to live it out. And living that out in such a way that we exhibit the fruit of the Spirit, but we stand for truth when we need to, and we speak the truth in love when we need to. Help us to stand firm, Father, in what your word tells us is true. In Jesus' name, amen.